Let's pray together. Our dearest Lord, we give thanks for Jesus Christ. We give thanks for the joy and the privilege of gathering together to lift our voices to praise you for the mighty work that you have done in saving us, your people. We ask for your blessing now. We ask for your blessing as we continue to worship you, coming before your word. Please, Lord, would you give us humble spirits? Please, would you give us tender hearts? Please, would you open our eyes to behold your glory? Work, please, Lord. We believe in the work of your Spirit. We believe that he is active. We lay ourselves down that he might operate upon us, work within us, transform us for your glory. Please, Lord, work. Please bless us. Please glorify your name. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Apostle Paul is sometimes a rather dense writer, and that may even be an understatement. If you've spent much time with the great Apostle, you understand that he can pack a lot into a very small space. And there is certainly that, as we look, for instance, at the verses that Pastor Mike read for us this morning, is if you are to look at Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39, you see quite a densely packed little passage. Probably even as he was reading it, your reaction is to want to step back and to say, wait, slow down. I need to get my head around that phrase. As I look through that and I see things like, if God is for us, who can be against us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Stop. Isn't it beautiful? Isn't it overwhelming? There are times when I wish I could pause the apostle just for a minute and say, would you explain that for me? Would you unpack that? Would you show me? What does that look like exactly? Numbers 22 is such a beautiful picture of these great truths that we read about in Romans chapter 8. It is such a wonderful commentary. It is such a powerful illustration of these great truths. The story itself is familiar to many. I suppose there would be several people anyway who, if I were to ask you to list a few of the things that you know about the book of Numbers, Balaam and his donkey would be right up there in the list, I'm sure. It is a sensational story. It is a very surprising and shocking story. It is also, even in places, a humorous story. But what I wouldn't want to happen is that the eccentricities of the story, the amazing, miraculous things that happen, I wouldn't want those things to distract us, to cause us to miss the great and glorious truths that God is teaching us and showing us about himself in the story. It's so easy to read Numbers 22 and to walk away thinking about a talking donkey. and to miss what our God Himself is saying about Himself in and through it. So let's look at it together this morning. It is a longer passage. I imagine Jim saw that what his reading assignment was for this week and wondered if Rob would take it. There weren't enough names. The story itself has the chapter would be probably most helpfully broken into five parts. And this is the way I kind of want to walk through it. So if you want to structure in your mind these five sections, then you'll know where we're at and where we're going. So the first section is the first six verses. And this really sets up the conflict. This sets the stage for what's going to develop afterwards. So we hear in this of Moab specifically, but also the Midianites are going to be pulled in. Their fear of Israel is going to be brought out in this. So the first six verses set the stage. Then verses 7 through 14, we see the first delegation sent to Balaam. And then in verses 15 through 21, the second delegation is sent to Balaam. So what we see is the problem, the first attempt to address the problem, then the second attempt to address the problem, and then we finally get to verses 22 through 35, where Balaam and his donkey take center stage. And then after that, we see the arrival. And that will actually function as a bridge into next week when we see and we look at Balaam's oracles that are pronounced over Israel. So that will set us up for the following week, but it'll also help us resolve a few things in this. So that'll be the five steps. The problem, the first delegation, the second delegation, then Balaam and his donkey, and then finally the arrival there to do whatever work is going to be done. So let's begin. Let's start out with Numbers chapter 22. This picks us up from where we were last week. Then the people of Israel set out and camped in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan at Jericho. This is the place from which, roughly, Israel is going to cross the Jordan River, enter into the land that has been promised to them since the time of Abraham, and launch the attack against Jericho, bring the walls down. So they've settled into this area. They've just defeated the king Sihon and the king Og. These two other peoples have just been defeated by the Israelites. And now they've settled down. And we see what response comes to this now. As they've camped down in the plains of Moab, beyond the Jordan at Jericho, Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites, and Moab was in great dread of the people because they were many. Moab was overcome with fear of the people of Israel. They looked out and they saw this massive, blessed population. You shouldn't miss there that because they were many. This is an important note. And I'll show you why in just a minute. But take note of it now. Because they were many. You've got this great people. Now, does Moab know that the Lord doesn't have design on their territory? No, they don't know that. They're dwelling in a land that God does not intend for his people. But they don't know that. All they know is there is this great mass of people that has just come out of Egypt, has wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, has come in, has thumped two of the main powers that are there, and is camped right on their border. And they're saying, this does not look good for us of Moab. And the Midianites join in with this. Moab said to the elders of Midian, this horde will now lick up all that is around us as the ox licks up the grass of the field. The plains of Moab were very fertile. They were very good, especially for the grazing of cattle. So you see the imagery that's being pulled up here. Just as the cattle go into that land and they sweep through and they just lick up everything that's there, Israel could do the same thing to us. They're worried. They're fearful. And they don't know what to do. So Balak, the son of Zippor, who was king of Moab at this time, sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the people of Ammah, and called him, saying, behold, a people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the earth, and they are dwelling opposite us. Come now, curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them out from the land. So what's the great idea that they come up with? The king of Moab, Balak, says, okay, we're going to send for this soothsayer, for this seer, for this diviner. We're going to send for him. Now, they have to send the delegation roughly 400 miles. This is way up north of Syria. So they're going to send these messengers up, and what they want to do is they want to bring this guy down. Now, just the fact that this is 400 miles should tell you something about this Balaam. He was famous. We actually have archaeological records of this man from extra-biblical sources. He was famous. He was world-renowned to be able to communicate with any and all of the gods that might exist out there. His job was world religions. And his job was to communicate with any and all of the gods, to, if you will, almost manipulate the gods into doing whatever he was being paid to convince them to do. That's the setting. They're going to send for this guy to solve their problem because they know. Notice the language at the end of verse 6. They know. Balak articulates this. For I know that he whom you bless is blessed and he whom you curse is cursed. See, he's developed this international reputation that if you pay him enough money, you can get him to come and offer a blessing. And that blessing will come true. Or if you've got an enemy that you want to see destroyed, he will come, issue the curse, and that enemy will be destroyed. You see, this is the reputation that he has. And so the way that Balak articulates this, though, is so poignant because it sets up the real conflict. There's the imagined conflict of Moab against the Israelites. And they're looking at Israel and saying, man, these are a lot of people. This is scary. But there actually isn't a conflict at all. But here comes the real conflict. Because you see it. What does Balak say? I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed. What is that language? Where is that from? That should ring bells. You should immediately be thinking Genesis 12, 1 through 3. A passage that I've cited again and again, right? This is the promise to Abraham. Abraham, go from the land of your fathers to the land that I am going to show you. I am going to make you into a great nation. As he says in chapter 15, your descendants are going to be more numerous than the sand of the seashore or the stars in the sky. Your people are going to abound. Go to the land that I will show you. I will make you a great people. I will give you this land. And then he says, and you will be a blessing to all. Anyone who blesses you will be blessed, and anyone who curses you will be cursed. You see, Balak is saying of Balaam, I know that those that you bless are blessed and those that you curse are cursed. And we're getting all of these hints already. This is why Moab was in great dread of the people, because they were many. What is that indicating? What is that pointing us to? The fact that God had blessed this people, right? These were a people who were already blessed of God. And they're trying to hire Balaam to come in and curse the people that God has blessed. Do you see the conflict now? This is the collision. Now, at this point, note something. What do we know of Israel's knowledge of this? Probably, what we know is that they may not know what's going on at all. This is a story that the unfolding of this, they may not have learned about until after this crazy guy was up pronouncing blessing upon them from the land. And people start to say, what's going on here? And the story comes out. As these events are unfolding, I think it's very likely Israel does not have a clue. They don't know that Balak is trying to hire Balaam to come down. We have nothing in the text that tells us that they know of what's going on. And yet, is God watching over his people? Keep that theme. Keep that in your mind through this. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. So, Balak sends the messengers. And we get the first delegation now in 7 through 14. So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the fees for divination. Notice the text is very explicit about what's happening here, right? These people are trying to pay this man to come down and issue the curse. With the fees for divination in their hand, they came to Balaam and gave him Balak's message. And he said to them, lodge here tonight, and I will bring back word to you as the Lord speaks to me. So the princes of Moab stayed with Balaam. Okay, I've heard your request. I will go consult this God tonight. The ancient diviners, the ancient seers, often did their work at night. So the delegation is going to sleep, and he's going to do his thing. And he says, I'll bring back word what their God tells me to you tomorrow, okay? Great. Go have a nice sleep. Rest comfortably. And that night, so the princes of Moab stayed with Balaam. And God came to Balaam and said, who are these men with you? Don't you love when God asks a question that he already knows the answer to? Why is this here? Let me show you. Notice how Balaam replies. Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent to me saying, behold, a people has come out of Egypt, and it covers the face of the earth. Now come, curse them for me. Perhaps I shall be able to fight against them and drive them out. Do you see that is an exact quote from verses 5 and 6 earlier? When God shows up and asks Balaam, who are these people? He gives the exact quotation. He exactly recites to the Lord what it is specifically that they communicated to him. Who are these delegates? Well, let me tell you. And he just tells them the exact words. Is Balaam capable of communicating precisely a message that has been communicated to him? Is he capable of taking what these delegates have said to him and communicating it to another? Yes, clearly, right? He's able to do that. He does it precisely here. Pay attention to that, because when he's asked or when he represents what the Lord says to him, does he recite it the same with the same precision? No. Watch. So God said to Balaam, "You shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed." Balaam, you are not to go, because this people is blessed. You cannot curse them. These delegates are asking you to curse this people. You can't do it. Don't go with them. So Balaam rose in the morning and said to the princes of Balak, "Go to your own land, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you." Now, if you're paying careful attention to the story, you should notice something at this point. When the Lord asks Balaam, "What are these delegates here for?" he tells the Lord precisely what they're there for. When he needs to turn and report to these delegates what the Lord has said, he leaves out something rather important. All he says is, "Well, the Lord said I can't go with you." He does not tell them, "Oh no, you can't curse this people." Do you see that contrast? I want you to see that, because these two things are set so closely together, you're intended not to miss it. We're being told something very specific here about Balaam. So the princes of Moab rose and went to Balak and said, "Balaam refuses to come with us." Second delegation is now sent, verses 15 through 21. Once again, Balak sent princes, more in number and more in honor, and more honorable than these. And they came to Balaam and said, "Thus says Balak the son of Zippor, let nothing hinder you from coming to me, for I will surely do you great honor." What do you think is meant by great honor? You know the cartoons? The old cartoons, the new ones, they wouldn't do something this clever. The old cartoons. When the cartoon character sees something, and you know what the, you know what happens? They think, the cartoon character is thinking money. So how do they show you that the cartoon character is thinking money? You remember the old cash drawers that you pull the lever and it goes, ching, ching, right? You have that sound effect with money signs right in their eyes, right? This is what you need to see right there. When you see, "Am I not able to bestow upon you? Oh, surely I will do you great honor." Now, do you know what's happening in Balaam's eyes? Ching, ching. That's exactly what's going on. And he makes it very subtly explicit, if I could say it that way. As we go on, well, watch this. And let nothing hinder you from coming to me, for I will surely do you great honor. And whatever you say to me, I will do. Come, curse this people for me. But Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the command of the Lord my God to do less or more. What is the fee that he is suggesting? Now, it's packaged very subtly, isn't it? Oh, though he were to give me his house full of gold and silver, full of gold and silver. His house full of gold and silver. The Delites go, we get it. Okay, though he were to give me that, I could not do this. Do you see Balaam's heart? What's Balaam interested in? He's interested in one thing, money. He is interested in only one thing. And he will say all the things he needs to say. He will try to manipulate the situation, but this is what he's interested in. And by the way, at this point, let me just show you something real quick. Keep your finger here and flip over to 2 Peter just briefly. Chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. And the reason I want to show you this is because I want you to see that I'm not making this up. Okay? This is how the inspired apostle Peter, and by the way, Jude as well, but we'll just look at Peter here. This is how the inspired apostle understood Balaam to be interpreted. Okay? This is what he says. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the ways of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgressions. A speechless donkey spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. What was he interested in? Gain. Do you see what Peter gives us right here? He gives us how we are to interpret Balaam. He's the inspired author, and he's giving us the interpretive key. What's up with Balaam? He is a wealth-hoarding, greedy man. That's what he's interested in. Though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the command of the Lord my God to do less or more. So you too, please stay here tonight that I may know what more the Lord will say to me. Now, if this really was a man whose allegiance was for the Lord, his response would be, hey, God's already talked to me. He's already told me. But this is not the sort of person Balaam is. The sort of person Balaam is, well, you know what? You've heard my fee, but maybe I can, if that fee is doable, maybe I can persuade him to change his mind. Does he think he can manipulate the Lord? Yes, he does. So what does he do? He goes that night and he tries to speak to the Lord again. And God came to Balaam at night and said to him, if the men have come to call you, rise, go with them, but only do what I tell you. What does he think has just happened? He thinks, oh, the Lord is now on his side. This is great. He thinks he can manipulate God. And he thinks God has changed his mind. He thinks God is movable just like all the other gods. You see, this is where he is. So what does he do? He gets up in the morning, he saddles his donkey, and he goes with the princes of Moab. But, verse 22, but God's anger was kindled because he went. Now, oftentimes when this story is read, that verse is presented as a great problem. The problem is, well, he was just told in verse 20 to go. And now, as he's going, God's anger is kindled against him? That doesn't make sense. God told him to go, and now God is angry with him for going. But what I hope you see at this point, in the way that I've set this up, and by understanding how Peter helps us to understand what's going on here, you understand exactly why God's anger was kindled against him as he went. God's anger was kindled against him because he thinks he can manipulate God. His going showed that he thinks he's manipulated God. And what God is going to do is show him that he is not a God to be trifled with. You don't mess with this God. And he does it in extraordinary fashion. The donkey's going along. The anger of the Lord is kindled against him. The angel of the Lord stood in his way, took his stand in the way as his adversary. If you didn't get that, now he was riding on the donkey and his two servants were with him. And the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with a drawn sword in his hand. Now, if you don't quite understand, think of it this way. Do you hold the sword out of the scabbard unless you're ready to use it? No. If you see the military man with his weapon out and ready, what is that saying? He's ready to use it. And if he's standing opposite of you and pointing it at you, how do you interpret that? This is very potentially my adversary, right? Now, who sees it? The donkey, right? Does the seer see the angel of the Lord? No. The seer is blind. It's supposed to be humorous. It's a donkey. The donkey sees it. The great seer doesn't. And the donkey says, "Ooh, this is not good. Let's go this way." The donkey has more sense than the seer too. The donkey is smarter, right? The donkey standing, okay, and the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with a drawn sword in his hand. And the donkey turned aside out of the road and went into the field. And Balaam struck the donkey to turn her into the road. So now you've got the donkey seeing it, turning aside, and Balaam saying, "You're an idiot," and beating the donkey to get it go back in the road. Well, clearly he didn't get it. Let's try this again. Then the angel of the Lord stood in the narrow path between the vineyards with a wall on either side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pushed against the wall and pressed Balaam's foot against the wall. So he struck her again. So now they can't turn all the way aside, but what does the donkey do? Gets as far over to the wall as he can and is crushing Balaam's foot against the wall. And Balaam's going, "You idiot donkey." And the donkey is thinking, "You idiot rider. Don't you see this?" Of course, the answer, no, he doesn't. Right? Then the angel of the Lord went ahead and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn either to the right or to the left. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. So she can't go anywhere, so what'd she do? "I'm not going forward," plop. And what is Balaam going to do now? Guess. And Balaam's anger was kindled, and he struck the donkey with his staff. He's sitting there on top of the donkey with his staff, beating the donkey. Why? Because the angel of the Lord is standing in front of him with the sword drawn, but he can't see it. Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey. The Lord opens the donkey's mouth to speak. And she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?" And Balaam said to the donkey, "Because you have made a fool of me." Yes, laugh. Who's the fool? Balaam thinks the donkey is making a fool of Balaam when the donkey is the one making the fool of Balaam. It's funny. And Balaam said to the donkey, because you have made a fool of me, I wish I had a sword in my hand, for then I would kill you. And the donkey said to Balaam, am I not your donkey on which you have ridden all your life long to this day? Is it my habit to treat you this way? And he said, no. So now he's talking with the donkey that he's sitting on, that's laying on the ground, that he's just beaten with his staff 3 times. And the donkey is reasoning better than he is. And now, an even funnier element. Can the Lord make a donkey speak? That's pretty remarkable, isn't it? So the last time the Lord opened something, you go back to verse 28, the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, right? Now in verse 31, then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam. What are the eyes of Balaam being equated to? The mouth of the donkey. That his ability to see what's going on is just as miraculous as the donkey's ability to speak. That tie is directly in here. Now the Lord is opening the eyes of Balaam. He sees the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand. And he bowed down and fell on his face. And the angel of the Lord said to him, why have you struck your donkey these 3 times? Behold, I have come out to oppose you because your way is perverse before me. The donkey saw me and turned aside before me these 3 times. If she had not turned aside from me, surely just now I would have killed you and let her live. He's sitting there on the donkey saying, I wish I had a sword, because if I had the sword, I would kill you. And the Lord is saying now to him, it's a good thing the donkey laid down, because if it had kept going, I would have killed you and let the donkey go. Is this embarrassing? The great world-renowned soothsayer, that great man of divination, Balaam of Beor, being shown up by a talking donkey. Now the message to him should be very, very clear at this point. If the Lord can make a donkey talk, do you think the Lord can make Balaam say exactly what he wants Balaam to say? Oh, there it is, isn't it? You see, what does Balaam intend to do as he's going on this 400-mile journey down to the land of Moab? He intends to curse Israel, doesn't he? And the lesson that he's being taught is, no, you are not going to be able to do that. If I can make a donkey talk, if I can open your eyes, I can make you say whatever I want you to say, the Lord says to him. This people is blessed, not cursed. Then Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, I have sinned. And you think, maybe he's actually repenting, right? I have sinned, for I did not know that you stood in the road against me. I didn't know you were the one opposing me. That's the nature of his sin. Talk about exercises and missing the point. It's exactly what he's doing here. Now, therefore, if it is evil in your sight, I will turn back. And the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, go with the men, but speak only the word that I tell you. And you know that I can make you do it. So Balaam went on with the princes of Balak. And then this final section is his arrival. Let's just look at it very quickly. When Balak heard that Balaam had come, he went out to meet him at the city of Moab on the border formed by the Arnon at the extremity of the border. You see, I think what happened here is Balaam got to the border. He got there and then he just stayed there. He didn't go all the way to Balak. He didn't want to. Because he wants to collect the money, but he doesn't want to do what the Lord is going to have him do. So Balak goes out to him. And Balak said to him, "Did I not send to you to call you? Why did you not come to me? Am I not able to honor you?" Ching, ching. Right? You think I can't pay you? Is that why you're not coming all the way? Balaam said to Balak, "Behold, I have come to you. Have I now any power of my own to speak anything? The word that God puts in my mouth, that must I speak." Now, what does Balak hear as he's saying that? Yes, he's going to curse them. He doesn't know about the talking donkey and the angel of the Lord. All he knows is that he's hired this guy to come down and in the name of Yahweh curse this people. And he's saying, "Oh yeah, whatever the Lord puts in my mouth, I will do." But we, as the readers on the outside, we know there is a particular irony in this statement. That God is going to make him say exactly what God wants him to say. Not what Balak wants him to say. Then Balaam went with Balak, and they came Kiriath Huzoth. And Balak sacrificed oxen and sheep and sent for Balaam and the princes who were there. And in the morning, Balak took Balaam and brought him up to Bamoth Baal. And from there, he saw a fraction of the people. The point is, again, is this the people that has been blessed by God? As he looks out over the sea, he can see all these people, and they are only a fraction. Has God blessed his people? Is God going to continue to make sure that his people are blessed? If there are forces standing against his people, is God capable of watching over his people? If there are false teachers that are going out and trying to infiltrate the church, is God capable of taking care of his church? Does he do it even when we don't see him doing it? That's the point. That's what I want you to see today. You see, I don't come at this story. I don't come up here without an agenda. I'm not here to give you an interesting lecture on a chapter of the Bible. I want you to be convinced at the very core of your being that if you are on the Lord's side and he is on your side, there is nothing that stands against you. There is nothing that can stop what God is doing. If God is for us, who can stand against us? Now, let's note, as we think about this, let's remember there are going to be those who peddle God's word for profit. There are going to be those who try to use God's word for their own ends. They will try to get around God's will to fulfill their own desires. Are there going to be people like that? Yes. I wonder if you've ever noticed how much of the New Testament letters is devoted to false teachings. Wrong teachings that are infiltrating the church. Read 1 Corinthians. Read 2 Corinthians. Read Galatians. Read Philippians chapter 3. Read Colossians. Read 1 Timothy. Read 2 Peter. Read James. Read Jude. Read Revelation. Do you know what you see time and again? False teaching constantly attacking the church. Do we think, are we to be so ignorant as to believe that somehow that has ceased? No. Is that existing today? Yes. And this is why our absolute allegiance needs to be not to a teacher, not to a pastor, but to the written word of God. Not to someone's interpretation of the written word of God, but to the written word of God. This is why we must be in submission to it, in subjection to it. This, not what somebody thinks about it. That doesn't mean that there aren't interpretive debates. That doesn't mean that there aren't difficulties. That doesn't mean that there aren't things that reasonable Christians might disagree over. But there is a significant difference between that and the peddlers, the false teachers, the heretics. Let us be on our guard against the Balaams of our age. Let us, second, remember that God's promises are absolutely reliable. God has promised that he would watch over his people and bless them, right? And what do we see going on in Numbers chapter 22? By the way, was this response of God happening because enough of Israel saw what was happening and they were holding vigil night and day and praying? And they happened to get enough people that God was persuaded to watch over them? No. Do you know how many attacks against the church have been thwarted by the Lord that we do not even know about? No, you don't. Neither do I. If God is for us, who can be against us? What can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord? Nothing. Is this a God you can depend upon, lean on, rely upon? Yes. God himself finally is absolutely faithful. He will keep watch over his people. So, the thing that I want you to take out today, the reason I get up here, the reason that I have gone through this story today is very, very simple. To show you one example of how God is faithful to his promises, how he watches over and protects his people always. And to implore you to trust yourself to this God. Who is going to condemn you? Who is going to judge you if you are Christ's? Lean on this God, brothers and sisters. Trust in him. Don't try to take life into your hands. Entrust it to his. And know that whatever happens, it is for good. Even if you don't see it, even if you don't understand it, does God work all things together for good? Yes. 100%. Absolutely. If you don't believe me, ask Balaam. You shouldn't believe him. So ask the donkey. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, thank you that you are the faithful God. Thank you that we can trust you. That though armies of angels stand against us, that though enemies attack from all sides, in you we are firm. We recognize and we confess this doesn't mean it will be easy. That we will not face hardships and trials. We know this, Lord. But in the midst of it, we know you are God. There is no other besides you. And if you are for us, no one can be against us. Bless us, Lord. Build our faith. Teach us to trust in your great promises more and more. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.